children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade and would like to, you can head to room 107. Well, maybe you've heard in the news recently of the latest sports betting scandal, and maybe you don't even follow these things, but they do drift across the news wire every once in a while. And this latest one happened in Major League Baseball, and it happened because betting is actually allowed on a very individual basis, on individual plays. So you could imagine with the type of control that someone might have over a situation like that, if, let's say, for example, a pitcher had some friends that could wager bets and that pitcher would just be a little bit slanted and be able to do something, whether it would be a ball or a strike or whatever they were betting on, they could control that, and you throw in a little bit of slantedness, a little bit of ingenuity, a little bit of desire to scam the system, and, well, it probably wasn't too long or too far off where that control over these outcomes ended in scam, ended in breaking the rules. So it happened. It happened, and people were caught, and arrests were made. Players were banned from baseball. It's actually not a very interesting or even surprising story, really. But what is interesting is how Major League Baseball and the gambling industry handled this. I mean, to just maybe the average thinker, we would say, well, one way to handle that would just be to eliminate that kind of thing altogether. But that's not what happened. Instead, their answer to cheating, this latest scandal, is, well, let's put limits on how big of a wager you can make on things like this. So that's the answer. More external laws, more external controls, so that not too much could be made if someone cheated. You know, that's an interesting way to go about life, isn't it? There really is a common human answer that we have, whether it be in the secular world or the religious world as well, is that somehow we can take care of the outside, and if we put enough measures in place or curb the control or limit opportunities or shift laws or whatever, that we can be okay. You know, in the religious world, if we can clean up the outside, God must be pleased with that. And the second, then it's okay. And there can be a human way of looking at the external and missing the inside altogether. The power of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus Christ, is that the promise is that God comes to us in the power of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it takes hold of us from the inside out. It's not trying to curb or cleanse us or wash us or limit us from the outside in. It's taking root and hold on the inside. And the contrast in the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at is very much in this way, that Jesus Christ is contrasting what many in his day, many of the Jewish people were caught up in the external and trying to wash things and limit things and make things look good on the outside, and somehow that the Lord would receive this as salvation or earning of effort and grace and favor into his goodness. Jesus is going to show us a much, much different approach, that the gospel comes to us in the life of Christ and in the work that he has done, and it comes to us from the inside. And we take that in by faith. We receive it by faith, and it transforms us. It doesn't just limit or isolate or curb or put guardrails on. It transforms us from the inside out. Jesus, in this passage of Scripture this morning, is going to teach and demonstrate the difference between these external symbols and religious rituals of things from the outside, and contrast that to a new way of life from the new life that he came to bring to humanity. that has run out or has run dry of their true and lasting joy. Today we'll be in John chapter 2, and I don't normally take time, maybe spend this kind of time that I will this morning to talk about the proper interpretation of Scripture, but this particular text itself, I think it warrants it, and it will be important for us to do so. And so the title of this morning's message will even give you a clue that there are multiple ways to look at John chapter 2, and maybe just knee-jerk reaction. Most of us off the top of our heads might think John chapter 2 is about one thing or a couple of things, but if we look at it and if we think about it being in these secondary ways, we're going to miss the primary reason of this text. And so I want to spend a little bit of time before we get into the text itself of John chapter 2 to look at what this is not about, what it's primarily not saying. So the title of this morning's message is this: Wedding, Woman, and Wine. Kind of sounds like a song or something, doesn't it? Wedding, Woman, and Wine. But those are probably the first things that would come into our minds as we think about John chapter 2, a more familiar passage of Scripture. Or is this about washing, water, and sign? Is there something deeper going on than just turning to this to learn something about Mary, or whether or not debating this is alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine, or this is just about a wedding and we can take some tips from this? Is there something more going on? What I'm trying to capture in the title is just some various ways this passage has been presented, the way that it's maybe at times been preached or even remembered, if we think about what this text means. John 2 is about a wedding. Some say it's about a woman being married. Some say it's about wine, or is something altogether greater than that? Let's read John chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 12, and then we'll come back and talk about this. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So this is a pretty well-known text, probably the most popular idea being that of the water into wine. But the popularity and maybe the familiarity of this text can cause us to miss what is the primary point of this passage. Now, it's true, things can be said and things can be inferred, and they may even be true and accurate things, but not the primary purpose of the text, not what it's really all about. And this seems particularly true for this text here. Let's run through a couple of these, and then we'll come back to the text and look at the primary reason why John chapter 2 is given to us. Is this about weddings and Mary and wine? This text is not primarily about, first of all, weddings and their approval by Jesus, or his stamp of approval on the institution of marriage. Now, you've probably been to a wedding where John 2 was referred to. It's an easy and obvious text to come to. It's after all a wedding scene that's taking place here. Marriage manuals for pastors dating back hundreds of years reference this text to make the point that Jesus is showing his support and his approval for the institution of marriage by attending this wedding. And that's not necessarily a wrong point to make. It's true. That's a factual, accurate thing that is taking place. But a caution must be kept in mind when we look at it from that angle, and that is not the first or the primary point of this text. Sure, a truth can be present, a truth can be pointed out, but it may not be the primary reason for the text. Here would be another example of it. If you went to John chapter 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in all of Scripture, simply this, Jesus wept. No, the primary point of John chapter 11 is not to show that Jesus had emotions. Although that is true, and although that statement is there and it's accurate, that Jesus did weep. But it's not the point of John chapter 11. So just another example of how we can sometimes get caught up and fixate on a secondary matter and miss the primary. So we'll do mind when we come to John chapter 2 today that we want to make the difference in between a primary point and then other truths that can be highlighted. There's a second thing here in this text that we need to look at. Not only is this not primarily about weddings and their approval by Jesus, it's also not primarily about Mary being an intercessor for us or for our prayers. Those who are devoted to Mary claim from this passage that it was her intercession here that motivated Jesus to save the wedding. From this claim, they conclude that Mary can still intercede for us if we pray to her. In other words, she has an intercessory ministry. Now, we read in the text that Mary does, in fact, ask Jesus for help. But it is a huge jump and an incorrect one to then draw an entire theology from that. For one, Jesus actually rebukes her. Secondly, nowhere else in Scripture does Mary do this again. Third, Mary's own testimony tells others to trust in Jesus, not to come to her. And then maybe even a fourth and fifth reason why we don't come to those conclusions, why that would be an incorrect thing to draw. Why not claim that anyone else in the New Testament that ever asked Jesus for help should also be an intercessor? But maybe the primary reason in all of this is because John chapter 1 opens with the Word became flesh, that it is all about Jesus Christ. In fact, from the opening pages that are cracked in John chapter 1 to the end, when you find out that these things were written down so that you would believe on Jesus as the Son of God, He gets the glory. It is all about His honor and His power and His glory belonging to the Word and not someone else. So again, as we read through here, you can pick up smaller things and make a bigger issue out of them than they should be. This is not the primary point of John chapter 2. There's a final one here, and then we'll get into our text. Is it about weddings and Mary? Well, what about wine? This passage is also not primarily about wine and its alcoholic or non-alcoholic properties. Every major English translation uses the word wine in this passage. Those who say that this wine is alcoholic, even at its lowest levels, point to the fact that this was a staple drink in ancient times, that the good wine would have been served first and then the wine later. In contrast, those who say this wine was non-alcoholic say that the Greek word that's used here, oinos, can refer to both alcoholic and non-alcoholic wine, and that Jesus would not have created an intoxicating drink. So you have both views there. Going to this passage, trying to put more burden on the passage certainly than it really is able to handle. That's not the point of this text. So I'll just repeat again, and finally here, conversations and observations like this are not the point of the text. Could be beneficial to use a passage like this to, in support of a study of in a systematic way of biblical wine or other things, but it's not the purpose. And so then, where do we go? Where do we go as we've read this text, as we've read these 12 verses? If it's not about a wedding primarily, it's not about Mary primarily, it's not about wine primarily, then what's it all about? If we can set those secondary pursuits aside, let's now go to our text and look at these other three words, and we'll anchor our time now around these three terms: washing, water, and sign. Washing, water, and sign. Let's start with washing here. We've already read the setting in verses 1 and 2 that there is a wedding happening in a small village named Cana. It's not far from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Back then, just as they are today, weddings were important, joyful covenant celebrations. These were big deals. Entire communities and even surrounding communities would come, and sometimes these wedding feasts would last upwards of a week. It was an entire celebration, very important, very joyful. The guest list at this particular wedding here includes Mary, it includes Jesus and his disciples. This probably indicates that this wedding was a relative of theirs or a close family friend. The wedding appears to be going as normal. The celebration is going along as usual until verse 3 tells us the wine runs out. That was a big cultural no-no in those days. It would have been a great embarrassment for the groom to have run out of supplies for all of these people to come and celebrate this wedding. He and the host were responsible to provide these guests with wine and food and celebration for, as I mentioned, upwards of a week. But there's even more to it than that. Not only would this have been a cultural embarrassment, in addition to that, it's possible they could have even faced legal consequences for not making these provisions for their guests. Could you imagine getting in trouble with the law for not making proper provisions? Now, just as a side note here, many Bible students believe that the running out of the wine here symbolized the spiritual barrenness of Judaism in Jesus' day. That this was no accident, that the running out of this was a precursor to the sign that Jesus is going to perform here, but it was symbolic of the joy that had run out, the barrenness of a religious system that had actually removed God from it, and they were looking to have joy with their own efforts apart from God. So this wine running out certainly means more and indicates more and ends up becoming more than just running out of wedding provisions. Verse 4, Mary tells Jesus of the situation, and Jesus responds. Jesus' response here, it appears more harsh in the English language than it actually was. I mean, when we read this and we hear him say, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" That appears harsher to us than it really was. It certainly had a little bit of a distance to it. It wasn't "dear mother" or some endearing term like that, but it had a little bit of a distance, but it wasn't as harsh or difficult. He speaks of his hour. And the hour that Jesus is referring to here is the hour of his suffering, the hour of his march to the cross, the hour of his paying the penalty for sin's consequences. It is the hour of his passion. And as you walk through John's gospel, this hour of Jesus, it's mentioned over and over again, at least 4 or 5 times through the gospel. It acts as a guide in our journey marching to the cross. It comes up in chapter 5. It comes up again in chapter 7. It comes up in chapter 8. Finally, in John chapter 12 is where it says that his hour has arrived. His time for suffering, his time for the cross has come. But here, he's pointing out that that hour has not yet come. And so that is why he makes this statement, "My hour has not yet come." And now we come to verse 6, where we're introduced to some important details. So let's look again at verses 6 and 7. There were 6 stone jars, stone water jars there, for the Jewish rites of purification. each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." Here we're told of these large stone pots. They're holding about 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Just for reference, maybe if you have in mind those water jugs, maybe like those Culligan water jugs that sit on the water cooler, it would be 4 to 6 of those large 5-gallon water jugs all put together. Or maybe another visual in our mind, it would be 4 to 6 5-gallon pails of water. These were large stone pots. And the purpose of them was to hold water for purification washings. I'll go to a text here in just a moment, but this had been something that the Jewish people took great stock in, going so far as to very much overemphasize the washing of the hands, the washing of pots, the washing of utensils, the constant washing, if they went to the market to come back and wash. And the idea was is that they were washing off defilement, and that somehow defilement could be from the outside in. And so here are these large pots, presumably there to provide ceremonial washings for all of the wedding guests. But what was missing in all of this was internal cleansing. They had the outward part down. They had the rituals and the repetitiveness and the washing over and over again, the ceremonial cleanliness. But what was missing was the internal cleansing that can only come from God. In his commentary on John, Richard Phillips says this: "The Judaism of Christ's day was obsessed with ceremonial cleanliness. The problem was that their practices involved no inward cleansing or transformation of the real person." And so what we have here is no accident. This is no afterthought on the part of Jesus. He intentionally chooses these stone pots, these symbols of external ceremonial washings with water, and he transforms them from water to wine, from external washing with water to internal wine that is taken in. You know, Jesus could have done this 1,000 other ways. He could have reused the wineskins that would have been present there at the wedding. He could have used some other containers. He could have just refilled people's cups. He didn't do that. He chose to use a symbol that would contrast the external and the internal. We'll go now to Mark chapter 7. This is a text that informs us a little bit more on this, and really sets up how this was a flashpoint in Jesus' day between those that looked on the outward and those that were neglecting to look on the inward. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus' disciples were accused of eating with defiled hands because they were unwashed. Jesus pointed out all of the washings that the Pharisees did according to tradition, but then he went on to talk about the interior of the person and the need for new life from the inside out. This is Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. "The Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Into that kind of conversation and into that kind of context, Jesus speaks. And it's apparent that his disciples had already been following his teaching, that those things were not the sum and substance of spirituality, because the Pharisees were accusing the disciples, Jesus' disciples in Mark 7, of not doing those things. So it's not like they were required from the Lord in heaven. These were traditions that had become far more than that, they had become ritualistic, and in an effort to earn favor, curry favor with God, or wash themselves clean, thinking that water on the hands could do that. This is how Jesus wraps up that conversation in Mark. He called the people to himself again, and he said to them, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for it is from within, from out of the heart of man, that comes evil thoughts, and sexual immorality, and theft, and murder, and adultery, and coveting, and wickedness, and deceit, and sensuality, and envy, and slander, and pride, and foolishness. All these evil things," says Jesus, "come from within, and they defile a person." So we see here the intentional move that Jesus is making to take these stone pots full of water that were meant for ceremonial washings, a very big and at even times overdone part of Jewish society and culture, and he's taking that very symbol and he's going to change it and transform it into something altogether different and new. So our text here is first about these stone jars, these symbols of external washings, but then we quickly move into our second point and the second word that we'll be looking at, and that is water. Water that was meant for washing is now turned into wine for drinking. Look now again at John chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." These verses here draw our attention to two significant points of emphasis. One, transformation, and secondly, timing. That transformation comes from verse 9. The timing of this comes from verse 10. And the first is transformation. When Jesus changes the water into wine, it is noted almost with a passing glance that Jesus does this. It's simply mentioned that it happened. And when the water had now become wine, Jesus is shown here to have power to transform and bring newness and abundance into the situation and, more importantly, into humanity. The transformation that Jesus does here is new. He introduces something new that had not previously been there. The water meant for washing was turned into wine meant for drinking. Imagine how stark of a contrast this would be. Maybe we have a little bit of a difficulty understanding it in the Jewish context, but maybe put something a little bit more into our vernacular. You know, if you were at a hospital and you were leaving and there was one of those little hand sanitizer stations there, sure, we all know them. We all have encountered them. You can walk up and take a pump or two of the hand sanitizer. You wash your hands and leave. Imagine the next time that you would leave a hospital and instead of that hand sanitizer station, there is now a drink dispenser. You would say, "Oh, that's a curious change, and that looks to be very intentional. I used to cleanse my hands there. Now it's a drink station." That is essentially what's taking place in this text. One purpose has given way to another. Something new is being introduced. And even beyond that, what is introduced is symbolic of joy, of abundance, and celebration. That is the symbolism of wine in Scripture. It is symbolic of joy and celebration. And here, Christ provides it in abundance. It's representative of God's blessing and the joy that comes from it. So these wedding goers had run out of wine. This would have been nearly equal to saying that they had run out of joy. Yet Christ transforms the situation. He brings newness and abundance to these people. Secondly, there's something else here, though, in verse 10. There's the emphasis on the timing of all of this. This comes from the testimony of the master of the feast there in verse 10. He says this, "You've kept the good wine until now." This is unusual. Why is this goodness? Why is this blessing? Why is this joy? Why is this celebration coming later? Why is it coming now? He's referring to the superior quality of it and the fact that it has come later than expected. In reference to Jesus himself, the shadows of the Old Testament are now being replaced by the greater substance, being Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the superior. He is the greater everything. His timing is later. Certainly, he came after earthly prophets. He came after priests. He came after kings. But it is in the perfect timing of God's plan that in the fullness of time, Christ came. And his transformation brings newness. It brings new life, and it brings abundance. We could say it this way. The water into wine was more than just replacing what had run out in this instance. It was replacing empty and dry and thirsty hearts with the transforming joy of Jesus Christ. This text is about so much more than just a wedding, a woman, or wine. It is about Christ standing in and becoming the greater, and the glory of Christ shining forth, and what he does for humanity on the inside. He parches our dry and thirsty souls, and he provides new life in abundance. Finally, as we finish our text here this morning in verses 11 through 12, we look at this third word, and it is sign. It is that this miracle, this sign that Jesus does, has a purpose of teaching and demonstrating, and it is here to manifest his glory and invite the faith of those who saw it. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 as we finish our text this morning. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Verse 11 tells us this was the first of the signs that Jesus performed. That is the point of this passage. Yes, there are some secondary things that we can observe. There are many true things. All of it's true, but there are true things that we can point out and highlight. But the passage is that it shows and demonstrates a sign of Jesus that is performed that demonstrates his glory, the beauty and the wonder, the salvation, the glory of the Word who became flesh, the light of the world. In John's gospel, it records seven signs that are performed by Jesus. These take place all within the first 12 chapters. In fact, many people break John's gospel into chapters 1 through 12, and they call it the book of signs, and then chapters 13 to 21, calling it the book of glory. But John speaks here of this event, and this event particularly of Jesus, as a sign. That is a miraculous event, but not just for miracle's sake. Jesus wasn't just doing something kind of kitschy as some kind of a parlor magic to do at a wedding so that people would be in awe. He wasn't just doing this off the cuff as though to fix a problem. This was a miracle, not just for miracle's sake, but it was done to teach a greater spiritual reality, and it was a sign to demonstrate his glory. The sign taught and teaches us of the glory of Jesus, just as our text says. It shows, first of all, his divine power. Nature itself bends the ear and listens to whatever Jesus says. Even water listens, and it becomes wine at his command. This sign also shows the glory of his ministry, that Jesus would meet the needs of an empty people, a people whose joy had run out, and he would meet it not with external ritual, but with internal life and transformation and joy and satisfaction. All who taste it, all who taste of Christ, all who taste of Christ's salvation will know of its superior joy, superior satisfaction, superior fulfillment. So as we close this morning, this text, we return to our question from the beginning. What is this text really all about? Is it about a wedding? Is it about a woman? Is it about wine? If we make it about those things, we miss the sign that manifests the beauty and the wonder and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Instead, this text is about purification washings, Jesus transforming that, turning water into wine, and the glory of Christ that invites faith from his observers. If you'll permit me, just as we close this text now, to in a way, de-Jewish the story for a moment, to make it a little bit more Gentile for our purposes. All of us experience the wine of life running out. We've all chased it. We've all gone after things, hoping that it would satisfy and bring lasting joy and fulfillment, only to find that it's run out. And if you haven't been there yet in this life, you'll get there. The things of this life do not satisfy, and we cannot put ourselves in a position so that we are presenting ourselves acceptable to God. The wine of our life and the wine of this life runs out. Apart from Christ, it is empty. It doesn't last with eternal joy and satisfaction. It always has been this way. It always will be this way. But Jesus is present to minister. His focus is on the interior of you and me. He and he alone transforms our hearts with new life. Jesus is the wine of the new covenant. Every time we take communion, we say and repeat and are reminded of these words, this cup of wine, this cup that is symbolic of Jesus' life being poured out. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He is the wine of the new covenant. He is better. He supersedes all previous ways and things and shadows. He is the substance. He is the one that satisfies. Salvation through Jesus manifests his glory that commands our full faith and our trust in him. These things were written, brothers and sisters. These signs were done so that we might believe. There might be some here this morning that would say, I am believing in Christ for the first time. Praise the Lord. He commands and demands your belief in him. He is the only way to heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And for us who are Christians here this morning, we already have a faith in Christ. May this deepen and anchor our faith that is there. His glory is manifest. He is the wine to our souls. He is the satisfaction that we take in by faith. And he transforms us from the inside out. And he lightens and livens our hearts with joy forevermore. He is the life giver. That is what John chapter 2 is all about. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for this demonstration that took place so many years ago, but still speaks to us today, that Christ's glory is on display. all creation and nature bends the ear and the knee to him. But even more, his glory is shown by the cleansing that he gives us from the inside out, the life that he brings to our hearts and our souls. Lord, if there be any here today that don't know of this eternal joy and eternal satisfaction through Jesus Christ, might their faith ascend to you even in this moment. Father, for us as a church, we delight in the satisfaction and the joy that Christ brings. We thank you for such a great salvation that this one who majors on the majors, who looks into our souls and knows that we have no currency to be able to wash our own heart, does it for us, offers it freely, that we would take it by faith and be fulfilled and joyful forevermore. We ask that you might press these truths to our hearts here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.